Why read the Bible anyway? Let's talk about it as we go back to the basics. As I've thought this week about the accepting of the challenge as we have to read through the Bible in 90 days, I've realized that it's not only challenging in terms of the time commitment that will be involved and the diligence and discipline that will be required, but there's also a very subtle downside to agreeing to do that. And we might express that in this way. Reading through the Bible surely must be dull and dry. Most people think you just can't do it, even if you try. And anyhow, I'm not convinced, no matter how it plays, that you can read the Bible through in only 90 days. They tell you 40 minutes every day will get you through it, and that may be, but I can't see how I am equal to it. And even if I wanted to, you know it is a crime to take on something extra when you just don't have the time. I'd have to get up earlier, or maybe stay up late, or cut back on the TV shows. The news would have to wait. I wouldn't know what Brokaw said, or Bill O'Reilly either. I'd have to tell Sam Donaldson he'd have to take a breather. I might miss the Super Bowl and Wheel of Fortune, too. And what if Oprah wasn't there to tell me what to do? Besides, there is a danger here. When all is done and said, what if you started something? What if this habit spread? What if other people heard about what you were doing? What if other people started practicing me-tooing? What if other people, just before they went to bed, in place of the Sopranos, read Leviticus instead? If all these other people started stopping watching too, and the ratings on the shows collapsed and advertisers flew, and people stopped buying all that stuff that's on TV, and the companies that make the junk all went broke, you see, that would throw the world into an economic crash as all the companies ran through all their hoarded cash. They'd look for a scapegoat at whom to throw the book and not rest till they found one. Forget how long it took. And do you know who they would sue and who would be found liable? You, because you started to read right straight through the Bible. Why read the Bible? Particularly, why read right straight through the Bible? Well, I suggest, in my case, it's because I want to be the person that God meant me to be, a grown-up. Ephesians 4:13 tells us about that as Paul is discussing the gifts that are distributed in the family of God, some being prophets, some evangelists, and so on. And then he says the reason is so that these gifts are to be employed until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to what level, Paul? To the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. He continues, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. That's the purpose of our Bible reading, so that we will realize that God's will can be summarized really in four words: His glory, my maturity. God, in revealing himself in his word, desires glory. And we've seen before that glory means the revelation of something as it is. God desires us to see him for who he is, and he is visible in his word. His glory, my maturity. As I see God for who he is, realize what he has done, particularly in my life on the cross, I begin to respond to the love of God by loving him, and then loving myself, and then loving others. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, I become a different person. I grow up into Christ, as Paul puts it. You could say that God's instrument, his growth tool, is his word interpreted by his Holy Spirit in order to make me into the person he intends me to be. In the book of Acts, after Peter had been arrested with John for healing the crippled man brought before the Sanhedrin and chastised, and had said, "You've got to judge for yourselves whether we have to obey the word of man or the word of God." And then he was released and went back to the rest of the disciples, and they all began rejoicing. And then Acts 4:31 says this: "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." I have a friend who's been a mentor in my life for many years, and a number of years ago, he told me, "You know what you need? You need to become more bold in your own living out of your life and your speaking of your word as God has given it to you on behalf of the Holy Spirit and who Jesus Christ is." That word, of course, encompasses all of the scripture, all of the Bible. And the Spirit is required because it is the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, who comes to open the Scriptures to us and make them intelligible. As you go through the Scripture, you are going to find in your 90 days of reading many things that you won't understand. I do every time I read it. You will find things that you don't agree with. I do every time I read it. You will find things that are shrouded in mystery and darkness. The psalmist even says that God himself is that way. But through the Holy Spirit, we can be given light so that we can actually begin to plumb what Paul calls the depths and the riches in Christ. Now, we need the entire word to do this. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a very familiar passage to you. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is inspired by God. This translation, which of course is the NIV, says all scripture is God-breathed. That's what the word inspired means. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man, that's man or woman, of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the scripture that Paul was talking about there, of course, was what? The Old Testament. That's the only scripture that he had. But his statement applies to the entire Bible, what we call the Old and the New Testament, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped. That means complete and mature in both character and in conduct. It takes the entire Word of God to do that. We need to see the whole panorama of Scripture. For example, we need to read in Genesis about what happened at the fall. That was an historical event, just like the Allies landing on the beaches of Normandy on June the 6th, 1944, was an historical event. And we need to see what we were like in reflected in the character and personalities of Adam and Eve so that we can understand how far we have truly fallen. We need not only the story of the fall, but we need to see the characters in the Old Testament at the crossroads of their experiences. We need to see how they were challenged and how they failed and how God caused them to recover. You remember that story about God having created Adam and then taken Eve out of his side with the rib. And the old reflection on that is God says there's a new personality in your life here. And you need to cross the river and see her. And Adam said, what is a river? And God explained what that was. And he said, Eve is just across the river in the trees. And Adam in his innocence said, what are trees? And God explained that. And he said, I want you to go and be fruitful and multiply. And Adam said, what is that? And God explained about how you become fruitful and multiply. Adam's eyes brightened and he crossed the river and he went into the trees. And presently he came back to God and said, what's a headache? The characters in the Old Testament are constantly being confronted by the same things that confront us. And we need to see what those things were and how they reacted and how God dealt with them, because he will deal with us in that same way. Well, of course, we also need the prophets, because we see that God raises up men at particular times. And of course, in our day, women also speak. In the most profound ways, they speak to the people right out of the experience that those people are going through, but using the words of God to show that God is in control of history, no matter how things go. We need the Gospels, of course, those four wonderful masterpieces that paint four different portraits of Christ to see who the Christ is. We need the epistles, because they are basically commentaries on those Gospels, showing us how practically to apply who Jesus is to our lives. And then, of course, we need to see Revelation to see how it's all going to turn out. Everything Alpha and Omega having been all the time held in the wonderful undergirding hand of God himself. Now, Christ confirms this to us, of course, the importance of all of the Scripture in the familiar passage that is reflected in Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. This is the story of the road to Emmaus. It's so familiar to all of you. We'll just hit the highlights of it. You remember that following the crucifixion and the resurrection, there were two men walking along the road going to the little town of Emmaus. And they were very downcast, and their hearts were so heavy and their spirits were downcast because the Lord Jesus had been crucified. And Jesus appeared walking alongside them, but they were kept from recognizing him. And with what was doubtless a little twinkle in his eye, Jesus asked them what they were talking about. And they said, boy, you must be a stranger here. I mean, are you the only guy in town who hasn't heard what has happened? I mean, this man has been that we thought was a prophet, powerful in the word. The chief priest grabbed him and they sentenced him to death and they crucified him. And we thought he was going to be the one that redeemed Israel. What is more, in the third day since all this took place, some of our women have amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, but they didn't find his body. And you can see parenthetically, these guys are saying, I mean, but you know how women talk. I mean, they went down, they said, the body's not there. I mean, how can the body not be there? That doesn't make any sense. But this is a little chauvinistic, friends. Some of our companions, those are men, went to the tomb and found out it was just like the women said. Wouldn't the world be better if men would just take it the first time around that the women have got it? But they didn't see him. And then Jesus responds this way, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall as Jesus went through all of the Old Testament saying, now this, that's about me, and that, that's about me, and this is about me. And then you know the rest of the story. They continued on. It was evening. Jesus acted as though he were going to proceed, and they said, well, wait and have dinner with us. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while we talked with him on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Friends, one of the reasons that we're going to read the Bible through is because we need a case of holy heartburn. We need to have our eyes opened. We need to be able to see what these men on the road to Emmaus saw. Jesus is telling them, unless you see me in the Old Testament, unless you understand that all of the Old Testament is written about me and that I am the fulfillment of all of that, you will never really know who I am. Well, we could say then that the New Testament is the house and the Old Testament is the foundation. The New Testament is the branch and the fruit, but the Old Testament is the root from which the fruit and the branches come. We could say that the New Testament has the answers, but the Old Testament has all the questions. You'll find an enormous amount of questioning in the Old Testament. You could see the New Testament as, in terms of the gospel, being the story of the Son of God at work. In the epistles, the Holy Spirit of God at work. But in the Old Testament, God the Father at work. And we need to see all of that together. The Old Testament then is unfulfilled prophecy. It's full of it. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy. The Old Testament is unsatisfied longings. Jesus is the fulfillment of those longings. The Old Testament is unexplained sacrifices. Jesus is the explanation of those sacrifices. Now, let's do some just sort of background structural work to set the scene here. Most of you know that there are 66 books in the Bible. 39 of those books are Old Testament books. In any given Bible, if you would look at the total number of pages that you have in your Bible and look at the total number of pages in the Old Testament, you will discover that 80% of the Bible is Old Testament. If you can see my Bible here, the part here, that's Old Testament. This is New Testament. So it's obvious that we need to know what the Old Testament says in order to understand what the New Testament says. Just quickly, there are four sections to the Old Testament, and there are five great themes repeated there. This may help you as you read through the entire Bible. The four sections of the Old Testament begin, of course, with the first section, what we call the Law. That's the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Everybody knows those five: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first section of the Bible, then, the Law, is the five books of Moses. The second section is what is called the Histories. The Histories have 12 books, beginning with Joshua and going through Esther. So we begin with the Law, we go to the Histories. Then the third section is called the Heart Songs. This is the great poetry and psalmistry of the Bible. This begins with Job, five books total, and ends with the Song of Songs. And in between, of course, you find the Psalms and the works of our friend, the king of Israel, who followed David, who slipped and fell, Solomon. And Solomon, having produced Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs, apparently fell exhausted from having 700 concubines and 300 wives. He's the only man in history who could really say, honey, you're one in a thousand. But the Heart Songs, Law, History, Heart Songs. And then the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, and of course there are 17 books there in all. So those four are the sections of the Old Testament. There are five themes, and these are easy to remember because they resonate with the five books of Moses. The five themes, first one out of Genesis, is man's need. Read through Genesis, you'll see echoed again and again the great need of man for God. Then Exodus, of course, is God's response to man's need. Leviticus is man's response to the provision that God has made in the book of Exodus. Inevitably, we need Numbers because Numbers reminds us of man's failure. And then, marvelously, we have Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law, Deuteronomos. That is God's restoring graciously those who have returned in repentance and confession. So man's need, God's provision, man's response, man's failure, God's restoration. It'll be interesting for you as you read through the scripture to see how that theme is played out over and over again in the life of Israel. The whole nation that God chose out of all the nations to be a demonstration nation. It's also interesting to see how those five themes play out in the lives of all the Old Testament characters. Recognizing God's need, God meeting that need in wonderful provision, they're responding in love at the outset, losing the struggle to sin and failing, and then God graciously restoring them. Over and over that happens. Watch for that. It's also helpful, of course, to see it reflected in each of his or her own lives, because we are reflections of the same things, the same struggles, the same difficulties that the Old Testament characters faced. Now, one of the things you're going to want to look for in the Old Testament is the emergence of the picture of God the Father. And I've just highlighted a few things that have struck me as I have read through the Old Testament about what we see about God the Father. The first thing, of course, that you notice is that he is big. I have a friend who says that when he got out of high school, he looked around at the universe and he said, you know, this place is a whole lot bigger than they're telling me. I think I better find out if anybody's in control of this place, and if so, get on his side. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Wow, that is a tremendous statement, and it speaks of the glory and the majesty and the indescribable enormity of this God, whom we call God the Father. He is also active and he is personal. Philip Yancey, in his fine book, The Bible Jesus Read, has this to say about this intimate God who desires intimate concourse with his children. Out of their tortured history, the Jews demonstrated the most surprising lesson of all. You cannot go wrong personalizing God. God is not a blurry power living somewhere in the sky, not an abstraction like the Greeks proposed, and not a sensual superhuman like the Romans worshipped. And he's definitely not the absentee watchmaker of the deists. God is personal. He enters into people's lives. He messes with families. He shows up in unexpected places. He chooses unlikely leaders. He calls people to account. And most of all, he loves. And then he quotes Rabbi Abraham Heschel, who in his book, The Prophets, says this about God and the prophets. To the prophet, God does not reveal himself in an abstract absoluteness, but in a personal and intimate relationship with the world. He does not simply command and expect obedience. He's moved and affected by what happens in the world, and he reacts accordingly. Events and human actions arouse in him joy and sorrow, pleasure and wrath. Man's deeds may move him, affect him, grieve him. On the other hand, they may gladden him and please him. The God of Israel is a God who loves, a God who is known to and concerned with man. He not only rules the world in the majesty of his might and wisdom, but he reacts intimately to the events of history. This is a personal God. He's also sovereign, though. He controls. He is involved in his daily administration of the world. Chambers says God engineers circumstances. And one of the objects of faith, according to Fenelon, is to be able to see God behind the circumstances that seem to hide him, and to trust him in spite of what appears to be the case. This God is also loving. He is stern. He is gracious, but he is also just. Steve Brown says that heresy is any truth insisted upon to the exclusion of other truth. We need to hold in equilibrium these apparently contradictory pictures of God. God is loving, yes, but he is also very stern in the face of evil. He does not tolerate its presence. He is gracious, yes, but he is also just. And he's the master of the universe. And as we begin to see that picture emerging in the Old Testament, we understand the imperative for grace. Because as we've seen together before, God does not forgive us because he loves us. That would be a violation of the justice of his nature. He forgives us because Christ died for us, and that makes it possible for the blood of the cross to wash away our sin and to justify us in the eyes of God. God also limits himself. You'll see that happening over and again in the Old Testament. The wrestling with Jacob is one marvelous picture of that. This self-limiting God insists, however, that life is sacred. That means it belongs to him and not to us. You'll see in the section on sacrifices particularly that Israel was admonished never to eat the blood of the sacrificial or any other animal. And the reason is because the life is in the blood and life belongs to God. Some of the controversies today about my rights would be laid to rest if I were ever to sincerely surrender to the understanding that God owns my life and that my life is not mine to do with what I will, but to do with as he will. God never changes. One of the other things about him that most irritated the children of Israel was he was absolutely unchangeable because he was perfect. As a matter of fact, I hope your heart will be encouraged as mine has been to see that some of my reactions to the things about the Bible that I don't like were the same reactions that the children of Israel had. As a matter of fact, it reminded me of one of Bunny Martin's old stories about having given a talk one time in the Midwest. And after the talk, a big red-faced man came up. Obviously, I agitated. And he said, "I want to ask you something. Have you ever been in Omaha?" And Buddy got out his little book and he flipped places I've been. Yeah, I've been in Omaha. I sure have. Did you ever give a talk there? Places I've talked. Let me look. Yeah, as a matter of fact, I gave a talk in Omaha. Did you ever meet a girl named Irma there? Girls I've met. Yeah, as a matter of fact, I met a girl named Irma in Omaha. Did you kiss her? Girls I've kissed. I kissed a girl named Irma in Omaha. I sure did. He said, "Well, I'm her husband and I don't like it." Things I like. No, I didn't like it either. There are going to be some things that you run into, particularly in the Old Testament, that you're just not going to like. God invites us honestly to wrestle those things out before him. Well, as we bring this first lesson to a close, friends, I heard a great story the other day about a little 5-year-old girl who went to the hospital to see her brand new baby sister. And knowing that her baby sister had come just directly from heaven, she ran up to the bedside and said, "Quick, what is God like?" Out of the Old Testament, I think you will agree that there are two portraits that emerge most vividly in answer to that question, what is God like? God's self-revelation is that he is Father and Lover. He paints himself over and again in many metaphors as the lover of his people. He is the bridegroom and they are the bride. Some of the most painful outpourings of God's heart come in the prophets as he laments the unfaithfulness of his precious, precious bride. God reveals himself to us as the lover of our souls, the lover of our hearts, the lover of our very beings, who yearns to be with us and us with him in the most intimate kind of relationship. But he also shows himself in a change of metaphor to be Father. He is our Father, our loving, gracious, heavenly Father. And for me, one of the great ways to picture God the Father is myself as a child, asleep in his arms, not knowing or caring whither I am bound, as long as I'm in the arms of my Father. Well, why read the Bible? Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To know God, we need to read his word, because it's there that he reveals himself. I want to know him, don't you? I need to read his word. And then also, I just want to be what God meant me to be, a grown-up. And it is this book, his word, interpreted by his Holy Spirit, that is his instrument to bring me to maturity in Christ. Thank you for agreeing to join this exciting journey. I pray God's blessings on you as you begin and continue it. Let's thank him. Father, today we're so grateful to be reminded of the power and the ability to change lives of the living word that you have bequeathed to us. We pray now that you would give us the courage to begin, the diligence to complete, and let us look forward to the joy of having done this wonderful thing to begin and to finish the reading through of your word in 90 days. In Jesus' name, amen.